I'll invite you to take your Bible this morning and go to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 5 in God's Word. I don't know about you, but there's nothing like starting something and getting into a story, but not knowing the end of the story. So this morning, by the Lord's grace, we're going to finish that story. We're looking in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 5, at the end of the story. John the Revelator writes in Revelation 5 and verse 1, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?' And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And John says, 'I wept much because no man was found worthy to open the book and to read, neither to look thereon.' And one of the elders saith unto me, 'Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, under the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, 'Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth.'" Let's ask the Lord to bless his word to our hearts this morning. Father, once again, we ask and desire that you'd be honored and glorified, not just through our singing and our giving, but now through the preached word of God and our attentiveness and responsiveness to it. Lord, if there's one that's joined us today and yet they've never received the invitation to come drink freely of the water, the living water that only Jesus can supply. Lord, may this be the time and the place where they're born again. As Christians, may we understand the end of the story, and in light of future things, may we live in this day to your honor and to your glory. We'll praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Throughout history, people have tried to predict the end of the world. When I was a boy, I remember a booklet that came out entitled 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Return in 1988. It sold over 4.5 million copies. The same author went on to predict Christ's return in 89, and then 93, and then 94. Well, we know at least one good reason why Jesus didn't return on the dates he was setting. The Lord said, "You know not whether the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." A Christian radio personality made a couple of very specific predictions about the return of Jesus. He claimed that Judgment Day would be September 6, 1994. He later announced that the Bible guaranteed the rapture would take place on May 21st, 2011, supposedly followed by 5 months of severe plagues on the earth and final destruction of the planet on October 21st, 2011. Sadly, there were those that believed his words, sold their possessions, depleted their savings account, ran up credit card bills, and quit their jobs as a result. Now, it's easy for us to look at these failed predictions and to think maybe it's crazy to believe that the end is near. We certainly don't want to be in the category of the Chicken Littles of the world. Yet, the question remains, are we living in the last days? You know, friends, we've been living in the last days ever since Jesus ascended back to his Father. Now, there are two extremes, really, in answering this question. One extreme is to make wild predictions about the day and the hour, and the Lord told us not to do that. But the other extreme is just as deadly, and that's to avoid it as though it's inconsequential to our lives. Neither of these are correct. God alone knows the time and the hour that Jesus will return. Now, we know that the apostles and even the early church were very mindful of the truth that Jesus could come back within their own lifetime. And this possibility ought to be a useful reminder that how we live today really does matter. It also provides hope for us. Hope that God has not abandoned us. You see, Jesus' first coming prepared the way for his second coming. He came once as a lamb. He returns next as the Lion, the one to conquer his enemies and establish His eternal kingdom, each day we can rest assured that we've moved one step closer to His appearing. And yet the imminent return of Jesus ought to stir us from our lethargy and apathy that we would be desirous to be found faithful at His appearing. So this morning, I want us to see a glimpse of the glorious future that God has promised us, what we're calling the end of the story. Here Jesus is presented as the Lamb of God who is worthy of all worship, whose blood has washed white the robes of those who have trusted Him by faith, whose city gates are open wide for all who have received the gift of eternal life. You know, our living today ought to be impacted by our vision of this future kingdom. But in order to understand the future, we've got to travel back. In order to understand the end of the story, we've got to go back to the beginning of the story to get a brief framework of the overarching theme of the story of Scripture. You know, many people see the Bible as just a collection of individual disconnected stories. But the Bible is one epic story of redemption in which all these other smaller stories are interrelated. We know this even from the words of our Savior to the two on the Emmaus Road in Luke 24. Jesus would say, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the Scripture the things concerning Himself." We can see Christ in the book of Genesis. He is the seed of the woman, the promised one who would one day conquer and crush the head of the serpent. We see Him in the book of Exodus. He is the Passover lamb, the sacrificial one given on our behalf. He's in Leviticus, the high priest that would make sacrifices for the people. And Jesus is our high priest. He is the once for all sacrifice and atonement for our sins. We see Him in the book of Numbers, the serpent that was raised on that pole that they might look upon it and live. And Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto myself." Deuteronomy, Moses would speak of a prophet who would come, who would be greater than himself. Jesus is that great prophet. In the book of Joshua, Joshua meets the captain of the Lord's host. That man is Jesus Christ. The judges in the book of Judges were individuals who were used of God to deliver God's people, each one of them typifying our deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Boaz, the kinsman redeemer in the book of Ruth, is a picture of Jesus, our kinsman redeemer. David, the anointed one, pictures Jesus, who is the son of David. Throughout the book of Kings and the book of Samuel, we find that these kings are being enthroned, and each one of those scenes is descriptive of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Ezra depicts Jesus as the Lord of our fathers. Job says that my Redeemer liveth. Esther would tell us of Jesus as interceding for His people. The Psalms constantly speak to us about our Savior. David would talk to us in Psalm 23 that the Lord is our shepherd. Isaiah would declare Jesus' glorious birth and His substitutionary death. Jeremiah reveals that He's acquainted with sorrows. Joel tells us that He is the hope of His people. Amos tells us that He is the judge of all nations. Obadiah, that He has an eternal kingdom that is coming. Jonah pictures the fact that He was 3 days as He was in the belly of the fish, but He was raised again to preach repentance. It's a picture of our Savior. Zephaniah, Zechariah, Malachi, they speak of the Son of Righteousness. Can you see it? The entirety of the Old Testament is a picture and a finger pointing to Jesus, our Savior. If you miss that, you've missed the entire point of Scripture. Jesus is the promised Messiah. He is the fulfillment of each one of those prophecies. The grand and primary object of all of Scripture is to testify of Jesus. Like a strand of yarn running through fabric, the Bible also has a thread, an important theme that stretches from the beginning of Scripture to its conclusion. It is the atonement. From Genesis to Revelation, we can trace this scarlet thread. It runs from our need for the atonement, as seen in the garden, to the provision of the atonement through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible ends with a magnificent picture of Jesus, the slain Lamb upon His throne, now surrounded with His people that have their robes washed white in the blood of the Lamb. Each book of the Bible, each story of Scripture connects the one to the other, and ultimately they point us to Christ's atoning work for us on the cross. Today, we come to the book of Revelation. The final book of our Bible is filled with fast-paced, apocalyptic images that come to us, it seems like, from all angles. The Lamb who was slain is the Lamb who will come back again. And as followers of Jesus, we may not know the date of His return, so we ought to live with a sense of urgency. It may be today, the songwriter said. And yet too many times our study of Revelation, we can get easily sidetracked. We interpret every last detail of the prophecies given to the point that the main purpose of the book gets hidden. Revelation unveils Christ in His glorious return so that we might live in anticipation of that even today. I want you to see, first of all, this morning that the slain Lamb is worthy of all worship. John reveals this to us here in Revelation chapter 5. We read this and it's easy for us to get caught up in the complexity of symbols and signs, and we miss the essence of what God is trying to communicate to His people. Now, of course, we ought to do our best to interpret and understand this book the best that we can, but let's not be so focused on what remains unclear that we miss that which is supremely clear. The end of the story is this: the Lamb has prevailed. Jesus has conquered. Revelation was written to the churches who were experiencing great persecution in the day of John. John had been exiled to the island of Patmos because he refused to renounce his Savior. You know, if John was anything like us, certainly he had struggled, no doubt, with serving Christ even through this time of trial. His commitment to Jesus had not brought fame, but hardship. He was likely the last of the surviving disciples when Jesus now appears to him. And God discloses to John that the church's persecution was only in its beginning stages, but He also gave John a glimpse of all nations worshiping the Lamb. John saw nations, people from every corner of the earth, who were impacted as followers of Jesus' day would go forth and obeying that great commission to go into all the world and to preach the gospel. And John describes this scene. That there are people from every kindred and tongue and nation that are gathered around that throne, giving worship to the one who alone is worthy of worship. Jesus is the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. Yet John adds to this picture by showing us that even now, Jesus is being worshiped by saints and angels. John in his gospel tells us that Jesus is the Word made flesh. That through Him, all things came to being, but now the Word, the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world, He is the one who's celebrated as the creator of a better kingdom, a better priesthood, a redeemed earth. All this is not simply just a vision of the future. It's what's taking place in the presence of God even now. He's being worshipped. I think sometimes people have a wrong idea of what we're going to do in heaven. We picture ourselves sitting on a cloud, playing a harp with some type of halo over our head. That's not what heaven's all about. Heaven is a place of worship. Worship that is focused not on us, but solely on God and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In heaven, just like here on earth, God is to be worshipped for not only who He is, but for what He has done. And He has demonstrated His wondrous deeds primarily through the work of Jesus Christ for us on the cross. You know, when Jesus took this scroll from the Father who was on His heavenly throne, He was worshipped as the only one who was worthy. Why is Jesus worthy? What gave Him this right? The answer is because of His sacrifice on our behalf. Because of His blood that He shed for the remission of our sins. Jesus has now been tasked with closing this chapter of human history in the same way that all things began, by His power and by His authority. In the Old Testament, there was a picture of Israel. This was a particular people that God had called out to Himself. But the scene in heaven here in Revelation 5 is a scene that shows a tapestry of languages, nationalities, and people groups. You know, instead of non-Jews being the exception, God is revealing that all kinds of people are present worshiping the Lamb that was slain. Gentile converts were rare in the Old Testament. But here in Revelation, the heavenly vision reveals the fulfillment of the Great Commission. That people from every corner of the world are now gathered around that throne. God had promised the Israelites that if they would be faithful to Him, that He would make of them a kingdom of priests. Did you realize that through the blood of Jesus Christ, this promise has been extended to all nations? To you and to me. So that when we enter into a relationship with God, we become a kingdom of priests. The Old Testament, there were certain limitations as to who could serve as a priest in that official office. Yet in the New Testament, we see that access has been granted to all who are in Christ. And as priests, we serve as those who are to worship Him and to witness of what He has done on our behalf. Here on this earth, we're to be both those that worship God and those that witness to the lost concerning the nature and work of God that's been displayed through the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there's a day that's coming that our witness to the nations will end. And our worship will be lifted from the nations to God and Him alone. Oh, we yearn for that day. But friends, right now, our role as priests before God is to take the missionary mandate seriously. That we're to live in such a way that a watching world would see us and our worship of the Lamb as the compelling force behind all that we do. He alone is the one that is worthy of all worship. For whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, whatever we do, we're to do all to the glory of God. The Lamb is worthy of worship. But I want you to notice a second thing. If you'll turn to Revelation 7, as we continue seeing the end of the story, Revelation 7, John reveals that the blood of the Lamb washes white our robes. Revelation 7 and verse 9 says, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and under the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple. And He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." We read this text and it sounds reminiscent of Jesus entering Jerusalem on that day that we call Palm Sunday. This crowd in heaven, however, is made up of those who recognize Jesus for who He really is. Not just for what they wanted Him to be. They're celebrating the Lamb and His work on our behalf. The people here, our numbers are actually immeasurable. They represent every nationality. They're dressed in pure white robes. These robes that have been washed white in the blood of the Lamb. You ever injured yourself in such a way that you bled profusely? Head wounds are notorious for this. I can remember as a boy playing tag with a couple of my buddies. I was chasing one fella and he tried to take a shortcut around the corner of a concrete wall. The problem was the wall didn't budge. When he went through there, the side of his head caught the corner of that concrete wall and he began to bleed in such a way, I thought he was going to die as a boy. Blood stained all over his shirt. Thankfully, trip to the doctor's office and a few stitches, he was as good as new. And back out playing again. And yet, it's very difficult often to get a blood stain out of your clothing. You realize it takes a powerful stain remover to cleanse blood from a fabric. But these verses tell us that Jesus' blood actually has the opposite effect on robes. Instead of causing stains, Jesus' blood has the power to remove the stains of sin. Which brings to light Isaiah 1 and verse 18 when the Bible says, Though your sins be like scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall become like wool. You see, God looks at our sin as scarlet and crimson, but Jesus' blood can make us pure in His sight. Now, there is no doubt but that one's ability to stand before God in purity is determined solely based on what Jesus has done on our behalf. The question is, have you ever personally received Christ's atoning work on your behalf? If you have, then you can sing with the hymn writer, "O precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus." You know, in this life, all of us are going to experience tribulation. Jesus told us as His followers to expect as much. These trials bring suffering. They bring pain. They bring tears. But Revelation reveals that we can cling to the promise that the Lamb who makes our robes white with His blood is also the Shepherd who will guide us into a kingdom of perfect peace that will reign. As a good shepherd, Revelation 7 and verse 17 says that God promises to wipe away our tears. Like a tender-hearted, devoted mother, God will wipe each tear away from their eyes with the eternal consolations of glory itself. Never again will we cry out because of pain or suffering. We'll stand free to worship and serve the Lamb day and night. We'll not be deprived of what we need to sustain and be satisfied forever. This is what our redeemed souls long for. And it's only that which can be found in Christ. Do you belong to Him? He alone is worthy of our worship. His blood washes our sin-filled robes white that we can then stand pure before Him. But in closing, we turn to Revelation 22 to finish the story. We've seen that the Lamb is worthy of all worship, that the blood of the Lamb washes our sin-filled robes white when we trust Christ as our Savior. But I want you to see in Revelation 22 that the city of the Lamb is for all those who've trusted Christ as their Savior. Jesus said in Revelation 22 and verse 12, "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. Let him that is athirst take of the water of life freely." We might read these verses and stumble over the fact that it sounds like Jesus is saying that we're going to have our eternity determined based on our own work. Isn't the central teaching of the gospel that salvation is an undeserved gift received by faith? And to that we say, yes, it is. So how do we resolve this dilemma that it sounds like He's coming and He's going to give to every man according to his work shall be? Well, we have to understand the nature of faith and works and their relation to salvation. In verse 17, Jesus said that all who desire the living water should receive it as a gift. Jesus called Himself that living water. He is the only one that can bring life to the barrenness of a sinful soul. And yet at the same time, the living water that is meant to flow to us is also meant to flow through us. We know Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." But verse 10 says that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath ordained that we should walk in them. You realize that faith will lead to works. Works do not precede salvation, but works do proceed from salvation. We weren't saved to sit, soak, and sour. We were saved unto good works. So it's not a contradiction to say that we're going to be judged by works. Those who believe the gospel will be judged based upon the perfection of Jesus. We're justified by faith in the accomplished work of our Savior. Our robes are washed through His blood and we've received Him by faith. And yet by faith, He wants us to live for Him, and that fruit of justification ought to be evident in our life, that we're saved unto good works. So while our salvation is based upon God's work through Christ, our salvation also issues forth in a work that we do for His glory. We're not just motivated solely by reward, even though Jesus says, "Behold, I come quickly and my reward is with me." But we ought to find joy in knowing that we can work through the power of the Holy Spirit and enjoy eternity in the presence of God and be given those rewards based on what we do for His honor and for His glory. Sadly, though, there are those who will refuse to believe the gospel. And they will be judged based on their own works. Being found apart from Christ, identified not by blood-washed robes, but by their own sinful deeds. Just as believers inherit an eternal citizenship in the city of God, unbelievers, unrepentant in their sin, inherit eternal destruction. There's a frightening contrast in this passage. It shows us the eternal blessedness of saints of God, but it also shows us the eternal punishment of the wicked outside the gate. Unable to experience the grace and mercy that they were offered in this lifetime, but they have rejected. We recall back in the garden in Genesis 3 that when sin and rebellion entered the world, that it led to Adam and Eve's immediate removal from the Garden of Eden, from the intimate fellowship that they enjoyed with God. And yet, praise God that Jesus, the second Adam, has reversed the effects of sin upon His people. And by faith in Him, we're granted entrance into the gates of the eternal city. But John says, Jesus says, without are those unbelieving. They have to remain without. They're separated and apart from God, unable to gain entry into God's kingdom. That's the bad news. But friend, there's good news. The good news is it doesn't have to be so for the unbelievers. For the call of the gospel goes forth to all. And an invitation is open to whosoever will may come. Verse 17 says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. You realize the Spirit of God is at work calling people to repentance. The bride of Christ, the church, that's you and me. We've been tasked with proclaiming the gospel to anyone and everyone without partiality. The question is, have you by faith responded to God's gracious invitation to enter His kingdom? My Christian friend, ours is a mission of invitation. A mission to compel those who find themselves on the outside of the kingdom to be reconciled to God through Christ, to have their robes washed in His blood, to have their guilt be removed. This is the condition of entry. For nothing is going into heaven that will defile it. So friend, if you're here today and you're not a believer, you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, then the invitation is issued to you today. Come. Drink freely of that living water of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to find yourself on the outside, for Jesus calls even today for you to repent of your sin and by faith receive the gift of eternal life. The story of Scripture is this. God created us in His image. Adam and Eve walked sinlessly and perfectly with God, but their sin, their disobedience of the law of God separated them from God. They tried to make their own garments to cover their shame and nakedness. And mankind's been trying to do that since the beginning of time, and it won't work. Man's effort is futile. It's only what God can supply through the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the blood of Jesus. It's the only detergent that's able to wash the sin stain from our robes, that we might stand purely before God Almighty, that we might enter into a relationship with Him by faith in Jesus Christ, that those city gates might be opened wide, that we would be welcomed eternally with Him. Friend, if you are a believer, the question this morning is, have you been responsible to the call to issue that invitation to say, whosoever will may come, receive the living water, be born again? You know, as a believer, we ought to plead. We ought to beg others to be saved through the blood of the Lamb. Friend, we are representatives of our Savior to everybody that we encounter. We are a priestly kingdom, and the thought of people being on the outside ought to create an urgency in our own hearts to shake us from our complacency and our apathy and motivate us to share the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you sharing that living water? You know, if you've ever left a worship service inspired and more committed to fulfilling the mission of God, then you've experienced just a taste of what John revealed here in Revelation. For when we draw close to the Lamb in worship, we begin to take upon ourselves His passions, desires, goals. We find throughout the Scripture that God is passionate for a people to worship Him. We can't do that properly and fully until we are born again. But as Christians, one day we'll enjoy eternity in God's presence no longer hindered by our sin nature, but be given that white robe of righteousness, that we can stand before Him in purity and worship Him for all eternity for who He is and what He's done for us. That we can for all eternity stand amazed for what He's done for us. You realize that God has been in control throughout history. History, after all, is His story. Whatever may appear chaotic and disorderly upon this earth is actually being guided by Almighty God. He alone is worthy of praise and glory. This is the central theme of Scripture. God is gathering people from all nations, all tribes, all tongues, to be the beneficiaries of His Son's redemption and atoning work. Have you answered that call? Have you answered then in that invitation to come? Drink freely of the water of life. Oh, this is the foundation of our hope. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world will establish a kingdom without end, that all who have believed are certain to receive the blessings that have been promised to us by our loving Heavenly Father. And so we say with John the Revelator, even so come, Lord Jesus. That's the end of the story.